Well, the church at its most vulnerable is the church at its most able. And we just sang that. Lord, I need you. Let me say that again. The church at its most vulnerable is the church at its most able. And I want to tell you a story about a Christian man at his most vulnerable, but also because of the work of God in him at his most able. Our story actually takes place in the back of a pickup truck heading west outside of Somalia into Kenya. There's two Somali warlord soldiers who are kind of nervously fingering their rifles, and there's a casket in the back vibrating with every pothole. And the soldiers don't want to be there because there's the smell of putrid decay in the air. There's a body in the casket. And they're just praying for the opportunity for the truck to stop for afternoon prayers so they could slip away, not just for prayer, but for a breath of fresh air. But inside the coffin, there isn't one body. There's actually two bodies. There's the corpse of some individual, but beneath that corpse is a Christian man by the name of Azam. Now, Azam is in that corpse because he is smuggling Bibles to and from Somalia and Kenya. It's everything that he could do lying underneath that corpse. Can you imagine that? Just to continue to draw in the oxygen that he needs. But he knows that his Muslim friends are largely superstitious and they will never, ever check underneath a casket or lift up a corpse. It's a true story about this man I'm telling you. He's still alive. You should write his name down, Azam, because you can be praying for him and his mission. At his most vulnerable, Azam, used by God, is at his most able. And it wasn't always that way. There was a period of time, a couple of months before his trips back and forth, that he was confused. You see, Jesus had been appearing to him regularly in dreams, and we're hearing more and more about this stuff in the Muslim world. Seven times Jesus appears to Azam, and he says, Azam, I am Jesus. My blood is sufficient for you. The greatness of my love is sufficient for you. And you could imagine he's very confused. He goes to his father, who is a Somali warlord, and he basically disowns him. He goes to his imam at the mosque, and he basically gets beat up for asking the questions. His imam tells him, come to me when you have a dream of the great prophet, right? He goes to his mother. His mother is sympathetic, but ultimately says nothing as well. It's all that he could do. He's had a long day. He trudges into his room, and he sees on his bed the shape of a cross, and it's bleeding. True story. And once again, he hears the words, Azam, my blood is sufficient for you. It's all he could do. He runs out of the room. He grabs his mother. He grabs his younger brother, draws them into the bedroom and says, are you seeing what I'm seeing? And his mom looks at him and he says, Azam, you need to get out of here now. And so he does. He basically flees for his life. The Islamic world has what are called honor killings. And for the sake of honor, you might even kill a family member. So he walks 25 miles away to a safe house, but you're never so safe when your father is a Somali warlord. And he finds him. And Azam is in the house, and he hears his name being called. Package for Azam. He walks outside, he sees a man with a box. The man sets the box on the ground, quickly walks away. Azam's not quite sure what it is. Is it his father making peace with him, or is there a bomb in the box? So he gently bends over and tries to lift up the box, and without shaking it, getting a sense of ascertaining what's inside of it, but no clues are forthcoming. So finally, very gingerly, he opens it up, and inside he finds the dismembered remains of his mother, with a picture of two of his best boyhood friends standing over her crying body in tears with blades. And a message. Azam, if you bury her in the sands of Somalia, we will dig her up and feed her to the dogs. It's a true story. You can read all about this in a book called Killing Christians. Well, radical things happen in Azam's life after that. He gives his mother a burial at sea, and he becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins this mission of starting an underground church in Somalia and sneaking Bibles in and out of the country. He notes this in his story, the irony that God would use caskets for the dead to bring life, to bring the life of God's word to underground believers in Somalia. Wow. You see what I mean? The church at its most vulnerable is the church at its most able. And we are not yet at a place like our brother Azam, where we have to run and hide underneath caskets to get the work done. But I want to say this with all seriousness this morning. I believe a day of testing is coming to the church in America. And you and I need to be ready for that. And God has something to say about that today in His Word. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them up to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 4. If you do not have a Bible, let me just encourage you to grab a Bible from underneath the seat. You'll find Nehemiah chapter 4 on page 344. And we are in a series called Do Something. And Nehemiah has discovered the plight of Jerusalem. Its walls are busted down. His heart is broken and moved by God. So he secures permission from the king to go and rebuild the wall. But upon doing so, he immediately encounters intense opposition. And so our question for today, as we are being used by God to build the kingdom, is how do we stand when the day of testing comes? How do we stand in the day of fierce opposition? Let me start by asking you to stand for a reading from God's Word. And if as I'm preaching, the Lord stirs up your heart with a message for Fox Valley Church, I want you to find me or Pastor Tom afterwards and let us know what the Lord's putting on your heart. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If even a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Nehemiah responds, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height, for all the people worked with their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs on Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard that day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "Oh, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work." And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us, 10 times over, "Wherever you return, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your homes." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Would you pray with me too? Father, we celebrate the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ, who, God, you're so powerful that even in Islamic countries where it is dangerous and deadly to mention the name of Jesus Christ, where Bibles are precious and few. Jesus, you are coming to your people in dreams. You are calling people out of the demonic darkness of Islam, God. And you're saving them in radical ways. And God, we love you for that. And we celebrate the ways that you're building the kingdom. And God, we celebrate the ways that you're building your kingdom. Here we celebrate the freedoms we have to publicly lift high the name of Jesus Christ. May we at Fox Valley Church never be ashamed. May we be ready for a day of testing. And I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. Well, intense opposition will come. And we see that right off the bat in the story with these fighting words. Do you have any fighting words? I've got a couple of fighting words in my life. Like, you could say whatever you want to me, but don't talk bad about my wife, right? Because those become fighting words, and I will engage you at that point. And so Sanballat steps in with fighting words, and I'm just saying it this way: intense opposition will come. Verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, we should imagine that the building of the wall is already in progress, right? He's already watching the bricks go up, brick after brick. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. And then he ridicules the Jews with 5 rhetorical questions. These are questions that kind of demand a no or a nothing after it, right? And you could see them very clearly in the text. He calls them feeble. Do you see that in verse 2? What are these feeble Jews doing? This word could be used of plants that are wilting or something like that. They're just feeble, miserable, little weaklings, he says. You could also say that they are good for nothings, right? What are these feeble or weak Jews doing? Answer, nothing. From his perspective, from a human point of view, they are accomplishing nothing. Will they restore their wall? What answer? No. He's standing right in front of the army of Samaria. You could imagine them saying no back to him. Will they offer sacrifices? Right? I think maybe the idea is that once they complete the wall, there would be a big worship celebration and they would offer thank offerings to the Lord. He doesn't see that happening. Notice that the opposition starts from outside the walls first. The enemy attacks with these fighting words. Will they finish in a day? Well, no, not in a day. Actually, it's going to take 52 days, and that's going to be something amazing in and of itself, but he doesn't know that. Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? You know, can they do it, he's asking? They don't have time to go and quarry new stones. Because Sanballat is not aligned with the kingdom of God and the things of God, he has no vision for the work of God. And so he is opposed to it. And then Tobiah. It's so ironic because his name means the Lord is good. But he's up to no good, right? Verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, and now it just gets silly. What are they building? If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their stones. So the average desert fox, a kit fox, picture this, it's about as big as your house cat, right? And he's saying that this work is so feeble that even if this house cat-sized fox puts a single paw upon it, it's going to crumble and there will be a breach in the wall. Well, it's just plain silly because archaeology shows us that the wall is some 9 feet thick in different areas. But the enemy knows that fighting words can keep us from the work. Well, let's stay focused on this opposition. Sometimes the enemy attacks with fighting words to intimidate us. Sometimes the enemy attacks with fear-inciting rumors that threaten to immobilize us. Skip down to verses 10 and 12. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's too much rubble. We can't rebuild the wall. And here's the rumor. And our enemies also said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them. And we will kill them and put an end to their work. fear can paralyze you. You know, over 100 times, well over 100 times in the Bible, God says something like, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." And I think it's because God knows that fear is a powerful tool in the hands of the enemy to immobilize us and keep us from doing the work. Have you ever been just utterly paralyzed by fear? I'll never forget years ago when I was a freshman living in Arizona, I worked for the Phoenix Gazette. And I used to go door-to-door selling newspaper subscriptions. And what would happen is a handler would come. They would take a bunch of us high schoolers out, and they would drop us off in subdivisions or apartment complexes. And we'd go knocking on people's doors and try to sell them the newspaper. And then after we were done for the evening and it was getting dark, they would drop us back off at the office park complex. And I would wait for my mom to appear in our old orange minivan, right? And I'll never forget this. I looked across at the next building in the office park, and I saw a young girl. And I didn't think much of it, except her boyfriend drives up in a Jeep and parks. And I'm just close enough that I can hear the argument. And the two of them are going back and forth, and he demands that she get in the car, and she doesn't. So he gets back in the car and runs her over. And then he picks up her body. She's bruised and hurt and crying, and throws it into the Jeep and drives off. And I was utterly paralyzed and sick to the heart. See, that's what fear does. The enemy knows that fear can take a church, fear can take the people of God, and do what it did to me on that summer day in Arizona, and utterly immobilize us. The work of the enemy sometimes comes by fighting words. The work of the enemy sometimes attacks us with fear-inciting rumors. And sometimes the enemy just comes out with bold, open threats. Look at verses 7 and 8. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Amalites, the men of Ashdod, are you hearing this? It's kind of a broad coalition, heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's gaps had gone on and the gaps were being closed. They were very angry. They plotted to come and fight against it. There are death plots. You should imagine Israel surrounded by their enemies at this point. You have the Arabs coming from the south. You have the Ammonites to the east. You have the Ashdodites to the west. And then, of course, Sanballat mobilizing the army to the north. So you're getting this picture here? You've got this work of the kingdom. God wants to build these walls and fill a city with worshipers, but there's intense opposition from the outside. And if that's not bad enough, there's also intense opposition from the inside, is there not? Look at verse 10. Apparently, the scare tactics of Sanballat are working on a significant group of people with inside Israel. Meanwhile, the people in Judah, do you see that? They are in Judah. These are insiders. These are the people that you count on to get it. These are the people that you count on to have your back. And they don't. They begin working against the builders with a little song that said something like, "The strength of the laborers is getting out. There's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall." And then they get wind of this death plot. And so in verse 12, the Jews who live near them, they come and they tell us 10 times over. Like they can't stop talking about it. Wherever you return, they will attack us. I think God's word is telling us that not only will intense opposition come, but you and I are to expect it. And you know what? I got to say, I don't. Do you? I have the privilege of teaching people about how to give their faith away here at Fox Valley Church. And sometimes I'll teach what's called the 3 D's. If you've been around Fox Valley Church for any period of time, you know we believe Jesus changes everything. We believe in a revolution of transformation, and we love having spiritual conversations with people. And so I'll teach people, man, you got to be developing relationships with people who don't know Jesus, right? And then you got to love them enough to discover their stories. And then you got to discern what their next spiritual step is. Do you invite them to church? Do you invite them to one of our one-day serve projects? When is it that you're going to ask them if they're ready to put their faith in Jesus Christ and explain the gospel to them? And so much of what I do is in the context of friending that when I ever face real and true opposition, it kind of shocks me. It puts me back on my heels. Does it to you as well? But Jesus has a message for the church. Intense opposition will come. Expect it. Not only does he tell us to expect it, but in a strange way, Jesus tells us even to celebrate it. Keep your finger in Nehemiah chapter 4 and get over to the New Testament, would you, in Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about the Beatitudes, and I want to read you what I think is the least popular Beatitude. Jesus says this, "Blessed are you." You know, you could translate that happy. Some people translate that happy. "Happy are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Isn't that strange? When somebody insults you, listen, not because you're a jerk driver, right? There's sometimes I'm on the road and I'm not paying attention because I'm kind of self-absorbed, right? And I swerve into the next lane and somebody gives me a one-finger salute. Okay, that's not because of the kingdom of God. That's because of me, right? But Jesus says this, "Blessed are you, happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of him, because of me." In fact, he says, not only to expect it, but to celebrate it. He says, "Rejoice and be glad because," what does it say? "Great is your reward in heaven." One writer that I read years ago called these opportunities where you face intense opposition cha-ching moments. You know what a cha-ching is? That's the sound of money in the bank. That's a fun word to say, isn't it? I dare you to look at your neighbor and say cha-ching without smiling. I don't think you can do it. See what I mean? Cha-ching, it's a fun word. And Jesus is saying, like, every time you face intense opposition, not because you're a bad driver, not because you're grumpy, but because you're in service of the King, on account of him. Cha-ching. Cha-ching. Right? I gotta say it one more time. Cha-ching. Right? Let's get back to Nehemiah chapter 4. Well, not only should we expect intense opposition, I want to say this. I think, as I led off in my introduction, a day of intense opposition is coming to the church in the United States. Years ago, my wife and I took a home safety course with handguns, and the instructor not only told us how to fire the darn things and load them and stuff like that, but we talked about home invasion. And he reinforced to us, he said, "Adam and Ronell, you need to make your moral decisions ahead of time. Like, you can't have somebody breaking into your house and be thinking, should I or should I not shoot them, right?" He said, I don't mean to put you guys, you know, make you guys uncomfortable with this, but he said this. He said, "Make your moral decisions ahead of time." I think that's good advice. And I want to say it this way. Church, make your faith decisions ahead of time, before the day of testing comes. I think a day of testing is going to come in the following ways. I wrote this down. We treasure the love of God, don't we? God loves everybody. Muslim, Hindu, agnostic, atheist, the person who stiff-arms God for half of their life. God loves these people, and he has provided one way for them to be saved. And that is by putting their faith in Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient sacrifice. But I believe a day is coming in the United States where if you claim that Jesus is the only way to God, you could very well be charged with a hate crime, with some federal court telling you that claiming that Jesus is the only way is likened to some kind of a verbal assault. I'm not trying to be an alarmist, But I think a day of testing like that may very well be on its way. Make your faith decisions ahead of time. I wrote this down. We celebrate the goodness of Jesus' radical sexual ethic. It's good. Sex is God's wedding gift between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. It is so good and so beautiful. But one day to stand up and proclaim that may be a day that you and I are put in court. In fact, it may be deemed among the highest of hate crimes in our nation. Here's another one. We have a Bill of Rights in our nation, which God has used in mighty ways to spread His kingdom. We celebrate the free exercise of religion in our nation, don't we? I mean, this is good for us to be able to do that and for other people to come and do that as well. We celebrate the free exercise of religion, but more and more, you can be a Christian in this nation, but you cannot be a Christian college. More and more, you can be a Christian in this nation, but you cannot be a Christian business owner. And I'm not even talking about the future at that point. For instance, here, I wrote this down, 2013, New Mexico's Supreme Court ruling, Elaine Photography versus a couple named Willock. There may very well come a day, make your faith decisions ahead of time, where you will not be able to work in the marketplace and hold certain jobs and maintain your faith as well. I want you to listen to the ruling that came down from New Mexico's highest court in the land. This is what they said, that in the smaller, more focused world of the marketplace, of commerce, of public accommodation, this couple from Elaine Photography, they have to channel their conduct, not their beliefs, but they have to channel their conduct so as to leave space for other Americans who believe something different. This is, the court says, the price of citizenship in our country. Well, what about the free exercise of religion? What about our Bill of Rights? David Platt, I think very insightful, says this. He sums up the decision this way. In other words, as Christians, you get to practice your faith for 1 or 2 hours a week. But for the 40 to 50 hours a week that you put into the marketplace, you have to deny it. That's what it's come to. And I just say it this way, intense opposition is coming. Make your faith decisions ahead of time, church. Dads, moms, talk to your kids about this stuff. Well, intense opposition is here. It's here in growing degrees, but God has given us deep resources to stand on the day of testing. Intense opposition will come, but faith takes action. And I love this. I love what I see here in the book of Nehemiah. Faith takes hold of prayer, and it posts a guard. Let's look at Nehemiah's prayer first. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. So far, so good, right? Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt. Anyone here comfortable praying a prayer like that? It's in the Bible. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Should you and I pray that way? Well, before we talk about praying in a different kind of direction this morning, let me make a couple of observations about Nehemiah and its pure gold. Nehemiah's actions here are pure gold. First, Nehemiah does this. Nehemiah does not rely upon his own resources. He could have, right? He had letters from the king, but he doesn't go there first. The first place Nehemiah goes is not to his strength, not to his intelligence, not to his social network, but to his knees. That's something to emulate, because I find so often in my life that prayer is my second or third option and not my first option. And Nehemiah does very well here. Do you see that? Here's another observation, I think. that Nehemiah's prayer is worth emulating. He leaves vengeance to God. Notice he's not trying to mobilize an army and go out and kill the army of Samaria. That's not his mission. That's not what God has called him to do. He leaves vengeance to God. His prayer is to God, God, you do something about this. God, you're bigger than this problem. You take action. And that's worth emulating as well. I also think this, his anger is righteous. There's sometimes in life where you see injustice, and if you don't get angry, something is wrong with you and there's something dead inside. There are times to have righteous, fiery indignation, and I think Nehemiah has it. And I struggle with that personally. Because I can't always tell whether my anger, am I alone? Whether my anger is righteous or unrighteous. But I think there's a clue in here as to why Nehemiah's anger is so righteous. First of all, he's not angry at something done to him. He's angry at stuff that's being done to the builders and other people. I think whenever you and I have an anger because of some injustice that's happening to other people, you could take that to the bank. That's righteous indignation. That is righteous anger. It is appropriate, right? The other thing is he's very concerned for the reputation and the glory of God. You see, God has attached his name to the city of Jerusalem. He says, hey, you're trash-talking my God, right? And it wells up him in this prayer. I think those are good. And I think in some ways we need to pray like that. Prayer ought to be our first resource. We ought to leave vengeance to God. It's okay to be angry, and yet in our anger do not sin. But our prayers are a little different these days, aren't they? Because there's some differences between the church and the state of Israel, and there's some differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. First of all, Israel was a theocracy. They had borders to defend. Their battle was not just against spiritual entities, but against real flesh and blood. And so when you fight a battle against real flesh and blood, you got to pick up a sword, right? But the church, well, we're not a state. We have no borders or city walls to defend. Our way of defending is very different. Paul says this in the book of Ephesians. Our battle is not against what? Flesh and blood. So we use spiritual weaponry, like prayer, like Nehemiah does, right? There's also some differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. When Jesus Christ comes, he ratchets up the intensity of God's love. And so now if we were to go back to that great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, we would see Jesus saying this, love your enemies and do what to those who persecute you? Not pray against them. He says pray for them. This is the greatness and the intensity of God's love. It's saying this. Jesus comes on the scene and says, here's why we pray differently. Because my love is greater than any wrongs that have ever been committed. My love is greater than any wrongs you have done. And Jesus says, my love is greater than any wrongs that have been done to you. Can I pick up the story of Azam here for a little bit? So he's got this photograph over this box with his mother's body in it. And it's the photograph of two boyhood friends that he grew up with. In fact, I wrote their names down, Mahdi and Yasin, or Yasin. And he sees them one day strolling kind of arrogantly down the village walk. And he's been praying about this. So he confronts them. He says this, I know what you did to my mother. The men step back. One of them reaches back, it says in the book, for his knife. He says, Azam, we had to. We didn't want to, but your father threatened us. Azam replied, well, I know all about my father, but listen to this. I haven't come to harm you. I've come to forgive you. You need to know that I love you, and that I've been praying for you ever since I saw your picture with my mother. Jesus filled my heart with compassion for you, and you need him just like I did. He can forgive murderers. His love is greater than anything you've done. You want to know what happened? These guys get saved. These guys get saved. We can put our hands together for that because this isn't a made-up story. These are our brothers and sisters out there. They meet with Azam for a couple of times, and finally they're wooed by the greatness of this love, right? I mean, it's incredible. You know, a story like that means we're all on the hook. I don't mean the story of Azam. I mean the story of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he loves you, and that his love for you is so great that it can cover any and all of your wrongdoings. And as Christians, even if you're here today and you're exploring Christianity and you're not a Christian, we believe you're on the hook for this. I know that might not make much sense to you, but let me try to give you an illustration about why we believe you're on the hook for Jesus' love, right? Imagine you go to a party and somebody offers you chocolate cake. You're on the hook now, aren't you? If they didn't offer it to you, you wouldn't be on the hook. You'd be free to get it or to reject it, to accept it or to receive it. But once the host comes to you and says, I made this especially for you, and they put that slice of chocolate cake in front of you, you're on the hook for whether you accept it or reject it. Well, that's the message of Christianity. For God so loved the world, you could put your name there. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He's personally giving this to you, and that means you're on the hook. And if you're here today, I urge you, his love's greater than anything you've ever done and ever could do. Bow your heart. Say, God, I want to confess my sins. Jesus, would you forgive my sins? I believe the greatness of your love can cover them. Come in and give me new life. He'll do that. It's for the asking. Amen? And as Christians, we're on the hook too. In fact, to be a Christian means you recognize you're on the hook for the greatness of this love. But I think as Christians, our theology, our practice, our existential experience, we know Jesus' love can cover all of our wrongs. You know that, right? All the wrongs you've ever done, all the wrongs you will do tomorrow, all the wrongs you will do 30 years from now if God gives you that. Paid in full by Jesus Christ. His love covers it all. But do we believe that his love covers the wrongs done to us? I've struggled with that over the years because I've been hurt and disappointed. I'm talking about forgiveness. You see, because Christianity also makes this wild claim that people who know love, give love. People who know grace, give grace. People who have experienced the greatness of Jesus' forgiveness extend forgiveness. We not only believe that the greatness of his love covers all of our wrongdoings, but we believe that the greatness of his love covers the wrongs done to us. And so this morning, I humbly ask you, is there anyone that you need to forgive? Don't let a day go by. Get yourself free. Forgive that person. Find a way, even if they're no longer on this earth. I discovered that after my dad died, I hadn't truly forgiven him. And I needed to forgive. And that's the thing about forgiveness. Just when you think you've done it, you've discovered that you've done a little bit of it. But God gives us powerful resources. So not only does faith take hold of prayer, back to Nehemiah, but faith posts a guard around the exposed areas. Look at verse 13, would you, in chapter 4. So his first response is on his knees and he prays. And then he does this. It says, "Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." You know, God's not building a wall, he's building a people. But there are exposed places in our lives and in our hearts that God calls us to guard. I just want to rattle off a couple, and if they resonate with you, I would encourage you to do business with the Lord. We are to guard the affections of our heart. We are to guard what we love. Jesus especially says we need to guard against the love of money. I'm like, how can people love money? I mean, I've got this image of Gollum from Lord of the Rings, and he's like, my precious, you know. Like, is that the love of money? Well, in a way, but I don't think that's how most people love money. I think most people experience the love of money by trusting in it more than they trust God, and by depending upon human resources instead of the resources of heaven. We love money when we're trusting money to give us the things we think money can buy, like security and happiness and control and power and youth. You see what I mean? We need to guard the affections of our heart. We need to guard against hypocrisy. We need to guard against worry. I'm trying to move quickly here. We could certainly go deeper into these topics, but if the Lord is bringing any of those to mind as I say those words, do business with the Lord, right? Well, let me close with this. I love this image of a group of people. They hear these great truths about God. Nehemiah stands up and says, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who's great and awesome, and fight." And you see this image of people saying, you know, "Hand me a brick," right? They're on the wall working with a sword in their hand and a trowel in another hand. And they have given themselves fully to the work of the Lord. Verse 21, "We continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out." That's a picture of full devotion. They're out there for the long haul. Well, how do we take our stand when the day of testing comes? First of all, God fights for us. He fights for us, though, as we pray and as we build and as we get out there and we tell people about Jesus and as we meet in our small groups and love each other. There's this teaching here in this passage of God's bigness, God's sovereignty, and human responsibility. And they work together, right? And then I love this in verse 16. It says, "From that day on." I love that. We need steady resolve, don't we? To stand, to make our faith decisions from this day on. And so here's what I want to do. I just want to, as the music is playing, I want to pray for you. I want to ask us, every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody's looking around. As a pastor of Fox Valley Church, I have the privilege of praying for us. And I want to pray for you. God will fight for us. Today, could you make a resolve? No more living in fear and worry. No one's looking around. If you're struggling with anxiety or worry or fear and it's immobilizing you and the enemy's using it, would you just slip your hand up? Just quietly, thank you. Father God, I pray that your peace would come upon these brothers and sisters who are slipping their hand up, God. God, they're confessing that they're wrestling with a dragon of fear and anxiety and worry. And God, they don't want it to consume them anymore. So by faith, God, they want to cast that upon you. And they want to exchange, God. They want to receive your peace. So God, would you do that? Would you just pour out your spirit upon them that they could begin to fear or feel your presence, God? From this day on, no more living in hurt and unforgiveness. If you're here today and you're hurting because someone has done you wrong, would you just slip your hand up? Father God, we acknowledge that, God, we're hurting. But we believe that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is not only sufficient to cover the wrongs that we've done, but also the wrongs that have been done to us. So give us the grace to pray for our enemies, to pray for people who have hurt us, to want the best for them and to seek the best for them and to do good for them, God. God, help us to do that from the very core of our being. I wonder if you're here today and maybe your fresh resolve, maybe the way you're standing would be to say, you know what, God, I've spent enough time living for myself. Would you just slip your hand up so I can pray for you? God, you're calling me to live with arms high and heart abandoned. Father, I confess, even in my own life, there's too much that's all about me. And it needs to be all about you. So God, pour out your grace upon us as a church that we would stand for you, that we would stand in the day of testing with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe of the one who gave it all. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.